Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, note that, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and he said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, and then he need not honor his father and mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, and we gather now, and it's this time in our gathering together that we turn our attention towards your word. And God, we're so thankful for it because we know that it has the power to transform, to enlighten, to actually do great work in our hearts. And Lord, we want to invite you by your Spirit to do just that today. I pray, God, that we would leave this place a little different today than the way we came in. So have your way. And have your will, and do your work right now in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the musical Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, the main character, was a man who was struggling with tradition. In fact, one of the main songs in the musical is called Tradition. And several times during the play, Tevye would reflect upon a specific tradition, and there would be somebody who would ask him, "Why do we do that?" And his answer was always the same: "I don't know." Have you ever been that way? Have you ever had maybe in a family tradition where one of your kids went, "Mom, Dad, why do we do that like that?" And you're like, "I don't know. We just have always done that." I had that experience here a few years ago. There was a guy in our fellowship that I was having lunch with, and during our lunch, he asked me the question. He said, "Pastor Rob," he goes, "why do our worship leaders always, after the first song, tell the congregation that they can be seated after that first song?" And I said, "I don't know." I said, "It's just the way we've always done it. We just have always done it that way. I mean, it was that they did it that way, you know, before I got here. And you know, I got here 20 years ago. And we just, you know, we just always have done that. I think Calvary Costa Mesa does it that way." And I said, you know, and then I kind of threw out, and I said, "And I think plus most people, I think, prefer to sit." And he says, well, "I don't." He goes, "I love to stand when I worship the Lord." And he said, "You know, could we give the congregation like a choice, you know?" And I thought about it and talked to some of the guys, and we're like, "Yeah, why not?" And to our amazement, 75% of you stand during the whole time of, you know, worship. And here was this tradition where we were stifling, I guess, so many of you that really would have preferred to stand in worshiping the Lord. You know, there's another tradition that we have in Calvary Chapel. It's kind of gone away now, but when Pastor Chuck was alive, you know, when Pastor Chuck wasn't preaching on a Sunday, because on a Sunday he always would wear a suit, but any other time he usually was in a Hawaiian shirt. And so when we would have our pastors' conferences, I mean, 75% of the guys would come to the conference wearing Hawaiian shirts. So we have a conference starts tomorrow. Picture this, okay? Picture 1,200 guys in Hawaiian shirts. The people are walking by going, "What is this? Like a Hawaii convention? You know, what's the deal?" You know? But it was one of those just traditions that, we had where it's like, why do we do that? You know, why is that kind of the unofficial, uniform of a Calvary Chapel pastor? At least it used to be. But many traditions are innocent. They don't change anything. But the problem with the traditions of the people in Israel was their traditions took place of God's word. In fact, the end of verse 9 sums the problem up this way when it says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandment," some translations put it, "the traditions of men." That was the problem. And we need to understand the difference between tradition and truth. Tradition is outward. Truth is inward. Tradition, it has to do with ritual, whereas truth has to do with reality. And I like this one the most. Tradition is something that you keep, whereas truth is something that keeps you. It keeps you. Well, as we come to chapter 15 in Matthew's gospel, things are starting to heat up for Jesus. He is still drawing enormous crowds. And up in Jerusalem, about 100 miles away from Galilee, the religious leaders up there, they're hearing about it. They're hearing about what's going on. And so they decide to send a delegation down to go check this out. They send some of their head honchos down to go and see, hey, what is going on? Who is this Jesus guy? But they're not coming down because they're really interested in Jesus or they really want to hear from Jesus. They're coming down because they want to find fault with him. They're looking for something that they might accuse him of. Now picture this scene, okay? Jesus is ministering to crowds. He's healing people. He's raised the dead. He's fed the 5,000, and these guys show up and they focus on this tradition of washing your hands before you eat. That's what they want to talk to him about. How come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat bread? That's what's on their minds. Now understand, washing your hands before you eat is a good idea. You should do that. But that's not what this was about. This was not an issue dealing with personal hygiene. It was really about ceremony and tradition. You see, God had given a commandment to the priest that they were to wash their hands before doing their service, their duties there in the tabernacle and later the temple. And he lays that out in Exodus chapter 30 and Exodus chapter 40. It was a very simple practice that symbolized approaching God with a clean heart, that they were to have a clean heart before they served the Lord. So this wasn't a matter of personal hygiene, but it was a matter of symbolism. It was a picture. It was a simple command. But just like they did with the simple command to keep the Sabbath day, remember we talked about that a few weeks ago, they took that command and they turned it into all of these, laws and all these regulations and all these books that they wrote on what it would mean to break the Sabbath. They did the same thing with this. During 2nd century AD, oral teachings or traditions were written down in what is called the Mishnah. It's a book that has 6 divisions. The divisions deal with agriculture, festivals, marriage, civil life, crime, and ceremonies. And to this was added a commentary called the Gemara. And together, the Mishnah and the Gemara formed what we call the Talmud. And the Talmud, these contain 248 commandments, thou shalt, in other words, and 365 prohibitions, thou shalt not. Now, how many commandments did God give us? He gave us 10, and they come up with over 500 thou shalt and thou shalt nots for the people of Israel to follow. And every commandment and every prohibition had chapters outlining exactly what each one meant. And some of these details turned into volumes. And they had this whole section on washing hands. In fact, in the Mishnah, they had 30 chapters that were devoted to washing the vessels. And they had 65 volumes on this is how you wash your hands. Simple command, right? This is how crazy it was. In fact, it got so nuts that they actually had this tradition laid out that said that if you made fun of this commandment to wash hands, you could be killed. And if you forgot to wash your hands after you ate, you were guilty of murder. That's how radical they had become with their traditions. And the rabbis even taught this. They taught that at night there was this demon called Shibna who would come and he would sit on a man's hands while he slept. And so if that guy got up in the morning and he didn't wash his hands, they believed that because the demon had been sitting on his hands, that if he ate food, that the demon could enter into him because his hands were unclean. Again, we're talking crazy stuff here. So they had this whole idea of how you were to wash your hands and how you were to hold your hands. And they would say when you were washing your hands, you needed to point your fingers up and pour the water over and hold your hands in such a way so the water wouldn't really run down your arm, but kind of off your wrist. And so you'd hold it up in that way and pour the water over. And then you'd repeat it by putting your hands down and pour the water this way. And then you'd take your fists together and you would rub them. And you had to go through all of that in order to wash your hands. And not only were they to wash their hands before every meal, strict Jews would wash their hands before every single course. Now think about that. Here comes the salad. Okay, dig in my salad and get done. Now here comes the soup. Oh, I got to go wash my hands again this way and rub my, and come back and I'm going to eat my soup and I'm done with that. Okay, here comes the main course. I got to go do it again. And I mean, who would want to eat, right? I mean, they made eating complicated. That's how crazy that they got. So these religious leaders come down from Jerusalem and they're basically sin sniffers, just looking for something, in Jesus that they can find and something that was wrong. And this is all they can come up with. That guy's like perfect, but his disciples don't wash their hands. We'll go after him about that. And so that's what they do. Your disciples got this problem, Your disciples don't wash their hands. They don't follow the tradition. And what's interesting to me, Jesus doesn't even answer their question. I mean, I think it's like, are you serious? Like, this is ridiculous. I mean, that's his response. And instead, he's going to take them to task on a bigger issue, on a bigger problem. An area where they had so twisted God's word, they had so twisted God's command that they created a way to get out of their obligation of taking care of their aging parents. This is what he talks about as we look at it again in verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God?" Note that. "Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me,' well, it's the gift to God now. And then he need not honor his father or mother. And thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of breaking a tradition, but Jesus is pointing out that they're actually breaking the command of God because of their tradition. And by doing so, they make God's word of no effect. It has no effect in their life. Now, the issue that Jesus raised was one that was really despicable in what they were doing. You see, the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments was this one. Exodus 20:12 says, "Honor your father and your mother." And one chapter later in Exodus, it states that anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. So listen, it was a capital crime to disrespect your parents. It was punishable by stoning. The youth detention centers were empty in Israel because all you had to do was point to the rock sitting on the dining room table, Junior gets out of line and you're like, "Son, point that rock." And he's like, "Oh yeah, I can get stoned to death for this." So they didn't have a youth detention problem in Israel because of that. And these verses lay out really the specific command and really the divine and loving obligation that every single child has as they become adults is to take care of their aging parents. But the Pharisees had devised a way of avoiding that, and they even had a word for it. They called it Corban. And Corban referred to a gift dedicated to God, and this is how it worked. If your father or mother came to you and said, you know, hey, son, man, we're really, you know, dad can't work anymore and we really need your help, that he could say, oh, I would love to do that, but, you know, what I would have given to you, what would set aside to help you guys out, well, it's Corban. I've dedicated it to God, and so I can't give it to you. And this was the horrible thing about it is, he didn't even have to give it to God. He could just designate it. He could just say, hey, it's set aside for the Lord. And then later on, if he wanted to go out and buy a boat, he could do that. And so Jesus is calling these guys on the carpet. And he's saying, this is the problem. This is the problem with you guys. You've taken the command of God. And with all your traditions, you've devised a way where you don't even have to take care of your parents. And you see, traditions can be harmless unless they take the place of Scripture. And that's what was happening here. And what Jesus is pointing out, catch this, don't miss this, the heart of the problem, and it always is this way with every situation, the heart of the problem was a heart problem. This is why he says to them in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Basically, what he's saying is this, you guys are all about lip service. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Now, before we're too hard on these religious leaders, we also can be guilty of doing the same thing, can't we? There can be those times, you know, we sing in here sometimes that song, I surrender all, right? But in our heart we're going, except this. Lord, I surrender everything except this. Or we sing that song, love that song, reign in me. Lord, reign in me. You know, we sing that song and it's like, Lord, reign, be the king of my life except for this area of my life. I don't want you in this relationship, or I don't want you in this, and I still want to do my own thing. And we can be as guilty. We sing, I love you, Lord. And in our heart, we've got this anger and bitterness towards somebody else in the body of Christ. And John writes in his epistle, he says, that can't be. We can't say we love God and hate our brother at the same time. He says, that's not right. So we can be guilty of doing the same thing. And the same thing is true with us that was true with them. The heart of the problem is always a heart problem. Now, Jesus gives some further insight into this in the beginning of verse 10 when he says, and when he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And then his disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Lord, you know you kind of made those guys mad today. Like Jesus is smiling. Yeah, I know, you know. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both are going to fall into a ditch. Well, then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us, Lord. And it wasn't even a parable, but Peter's like, okay, explain this. And Jesus says, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth, basic biology here, Peter, whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach, right? You eat it, it goes into your stomach, and then it's eliminated. Goes from the stomach into the toilet, right? I mean, that's basically what Jesus is saying here. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And here's the point that Jesus wants the crowd and his disciples and these religious leaders to understand, that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you spiritually. Listen, if you want today after church to go to In-N-Out Burger and get an animal, you know, double-double animal style and fries and a strawberry shake, you can do that and it won't affect you spiritually at all. Husbands are going, did you hear that? You know, yeah, you can do that. It might be bad for your heart, you know, physically, but you can do that if you want to. It doesn't affect you spiritually. In the same way, if you want to be vegan and eat that kind of thing, you know, you might be more healthy than some of us, but it doesn't make you more spiritual. Jesus is saying, look, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. Because what comes out of the mouth reveals what's in the heart. And this is the point. You see, you can appear to have it all together on the outside. You can look so spiritual. You can come to church carrying your 10-pound Bible, have all your little bookmarks in it, you know. You can know all the songs in worship. You can know all the lingo, praise the Lord, hallelujah, brother. You can have all those things in place. But if your heart's not right, you know what's going to happen when the fire gets turned up, when something is happening in your life that is really, you know, just kind of crazy, you know, when the big truck, it's going to come out, what's in the heart. Jesus said in another place, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It reveals, it gives us away of what's really going on in our lives. These Pharisees, they knew the Word of God. They knew it backwards and forwards. They had all their traditions. As I said, the problem was their traditions had supplanted the Word of God. And Jesus says, the problem with you guys, your hearts are wicked. And in vain you are worshiping me. Because you have this heart problem. And you know what? I know Christians who know the Bible backward and forwards. They can quote it, man, they know it, they've studied it. But some of them are the most critical, judgmental, unloving people I've ever met. There's a problem with that. God is most concerned, friends, about our hearts. You know, several years ago, a little boy was in the hospital here in Southern California. And he came in on life support, and it wasn't looking good. And down the hall from him was another little boy who desperately needed a heart transplant. Well, the boy who was brought in, who was on life support, his heart was a perfect match for this little boy who needed this heart transplant. So the doctors come to the parents of the boy who was brought in on life support, and they say, you know, we know this is really difficult and this is horrible timing, and please forgive us, but there's a little boy down the hall here who desperately needs a heart transplant, and your son, he's a perfect match. So we just want to ask you, we have to do this, that if your son doesn't make it, would you give your consent that his heart could be given to that little boy? And the parents thought about it for a few minutes, and they said, yeah, we would do that on one condition. We want to meet those parents, and we want to meet that little boy before he leaves the hospital. Well, sure enough, their little boy died. His heart was given to this other little boy. And before that little boy was discharged, those parents of the boy who died showed up, and they walk into the hospital room. And the mother of the boy who made it, who survived. I mean, she couldn't control herself. She begins to just sob, and she goes up and gives him a hug, and she's like, just thank you, you know. We are forever in your debt, and just thank you for what you did for us, and we are just, you know, so sorry for your little boy, but we're so happy. Thank you so much. And then they asked, they said, we heard you wanted to see us, and you wanted to see our little boy. I'm just wondering why. And the mother of the little boy who died said, "Can I go and just put my head on the chest of your son to hear my son's heartbeat one more time? Can I do that?" And she said, "Yeah, you can do that." And so she went and she put her head down on that little boy's chest and she heard her son's heartbeat. You know, that's what God the Father wants to do. He wants to put his head on our chest and hear the heartbeat of his son beating inside of us. He wants to hear the heartbeat of his son played out in our lives. He wants to see, to hear the heartbeat of his son seen in our priorities. He wants to hear the heartbeat of his son in our conversations, in the way that we treat each other. He's most concerned, friends, about the heart. So as we close today, I want to answer this question: how do I take care of my heart? Now, I went to the doctor a few years ago, and the doctor very sternly said to me, he says, "You know, Rob, strokes run in your dad's side of the family. You need to take care of your heart. You need to start eating better. You need to get some exercise." So I had to cut out, you know, double doubles animal style, you know, once a month, not every week, you know. You got to take care of the heart. You do, physically. But, you know, we also need to take care of our heart spiritually. So how do we do that? Well, I'm going to give you four verses to consider. The first is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. King Solomon writes this: "Keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." I like the way the New Living Translation puts it: "Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything that you do." Now, in Jewish culture, they didn't just see the heart as the place of the emotions. That's kind of how we look at it. We say, you know, young guy falls in love, you know, "I love you with all of my heart." And it's basically, you know, his emotions are going there. The Jewish, they saw it much greater than that. The heart was central to who a man was and what he did. The heart was considered the seat of the will and the thought life as well as the emotions. That the core of your decision-making process was wrapped up in the heart. The heart was the command center of life. That's how they looked at it. Think of it this way: if your life was a ship, your heart would be the bridge. Or if your life was a NASA rocket, your heart would be mission control. Or if your life was an airplane, your heart would be the cockpit, or it would be the tower. Our heart is the part of us that charts our course and sets our direction. And that's the reason why that Solomon would say, you need to guard your heart. It needs to be protected because everything in your life is connected to it. So what does it look like when a man is protecting something? I mean, he takes care of it, right? He handles it in a tender way, in a careful way. You know, a guy gets a new car and he, you know, goes over to Home Depot and he parks it at the far end of the parking lot and takes up three spaces, right? Because it's like, man, I don't want anybody scratching my car, you know. He wants to protect it. He wants to take care of it. There's a focus, in other words. And that's what he's saying. You need to focus. You need to have a focus on your heart. And please note the attitude and the action that he attaches to this. He says, with all diligence. He's talking about you need to make this a priority. And the Hebrew term that Solomon uses when he says with all diligence, it would be the same way that he would describe to one of his soldiers when they had just captured maybe a very dangerous enemy soldier. He'd say, "I want you to guard this guy like your life depended upon it." That's the idea. When he says, guard your heart with all diligence, that's the idea. You do it like your life depends upon it. It's serious business because Satan is after our hearts. So number one, we need to guard our hearts. Number two, we need to hide God's word in our hearts. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Your word have I hidden in my heart. And we need to take God's word, and it needs to become a part of our lives, to hide it in our hearts, to bring it in, to consume it, to meditate upon it, to memorize it. You know, Pastor Chuck used to always say that this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And that's true. This book, it'll keep you from sin. It has power to transform our lives. But sin will keep us from this book. It's hard to get into the Word when you're living in sin. It's hard to get into God's Word when you're living in compromise, because the Holy Spirit, you know, begins to convict you, and you don't want to hear that. And so you tune Him out, and pretty soon His voice gets faint. It's hard to come and sit in a setting like this when you're living in compromise. Because it's true. This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. In fact, over the years, when I've talked with people who have fallen into sin, or really jumped off the cliff into sin, there's always a common factor in almost every single case when I sit down with them afterwards and like, "Man, what happened? I mean, how did you do that?" And the common factor is this, is that at some point in their life, their devotional life came to an end. In other words, they quit spending time with Jesus alone. They quit spending time of just getting in the Word and hearing from Him. Because, hey, the Word is true. "Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." God's Word is like an X-ray machine. It reveals what's wrong. It reveals what needs to be taken care of. When we come to it in sincerity, God's word can be like a surgeon's scalpel. It comes in and it does surgery on us in a good way. So how do we guard? How do we take care of our hearts? We guard it. We hide God's word in it. Number three, we routinely ask God to search our hearts. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, the psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We routinely ask God to search our hearts. You see, this speaks of someone who realizes how deceitful the heart can be. It was Jeremiah who said in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." That's what the Bible says about our hearts. And oftentimes, we don't want to hear that because our heart's so good at deceiving us. "Oh, you're okay. You're all right. You don't need to worry about that. I know, you know, they're trying to make that a big..." That's really not a big deal. Our heart is so good at deceiving us. And so the smart person, the wise person, the person who's seeking to take care of their heart is going to be one who routinely comes to God and says, "God, I want you to search my heart. I want you to show me. Is there anything going on in here? Is there any attitude? Is there anything that doesn't belong? I want to be this open book before you." It's like when you're married. If you sincerely... Those of you who are married, if you sincerely and humbly, two key phrases, you come to your spouse sincerely and humbly and you say, "Hey, is there anything that I could be doing better? Is there anything that I could change? Is there anything that I'm doing that's just driving you crazy?" If you come sincerely and humbly, they'll say, "As a matter of fact, there is. Let me tell you about it." Because they sense that. I remember the first time that I was at a pastor's retreat with my wife up in the Applegate Christian Fellowship with Pastor John Corson. And we were at this place called Lake Bradley, and it's a small group of us. And John sends all of us couples out, pastors and wives. He says, okay, guys, I want you to go, and I want you to ask your wife these three questions. Is there anything that I'm doing that needs to change? Is there anything that I'm doing, you know, that you don't like? Anything I'm doing that's driving you crazy? And here's the thing. I want you to listen to your wives and don't respond. That was hard. Don't defend yourself. Just take it in. Go pray about it. Think about it. It was one of the best things that we ever did, because Denise didn't have anything to say to me. No, it's not true. No, she was like, as a matter of fact, and John said you can't talk. As a matter of fact, and we have routinely done that now with each other. It's become a part of our routine. It's good for us to do that with the Lord. It's healthy for us to come before God and say, Lord, hey, is there anything that needs to change? Is there any attitude that I have that just is tweaked? Lord, I want my heart to be open before you. How do we take care of our heart? We guard it. We hide God's word in it. We routinely ask God to search out our heart. And number four, and this really is summed up in the first three, you love God with all of your heart. Matthew 22, verse 37. You love him with all of your heart. Jesus said, hey, all the commandments are summed up in these two. Love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments are summed up in those two. And when we make loving Jesus our passion, these other three things really fall into place. You love him. You make him your passion. You make your life about, Lord, I want to bring you glory. That's how you take care of your heart. Now, as we close today, perhaps you're here and you don't know Jesus. Or maybe you've walked away from Jesus. You don't have that relationship with him. I want you to know this. He loves you with all of his heart. He loves you so much that he left heaven and came to this earth and became a man for the simple purpose that he could go to a cross where he would be brutally beaten and murdered and killed, and he would hang upon that cross of his own free will. He would do it because he loved you, because it was the only way that your sins could be paid for. And so he died on that cross to pay the price for your sins. So that if you, and on the third day, he was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. So that if you put your faith and trust in him, that he would bring you to life. And get this, when he does that, he gives you a new heart. A clean heart. It's awesome. His blood covers our sin. And he gives us a new heart. It's like a heart transplant. In fact, that's what the whole new covenant is all about. He says, I'm going to put my heart in you, and I'm going to cause you to walk after my statutes and do them. It's no longer do this and live is the message of the old covenant. But the new covenant was live. Live, love me, and you'll find yourself doing these things. That's what my spirit is going to do inside of your heart. That's what he does. And here's the beauty of it. The Bible tells us, Psalm 51, that a broken and contrite heart the Lord doesn't turn away from. So when we come to him and we admit, man, I'm a sinner. When we admit, Lord, I've been blowing it. We admit, Lord, I've done some horrible things. He's never like, ooh, you know. Never. He never turns away. He always turns toward. When we come to him in that brokenness, he always turns toward us. And that's his heart toward you today. If you don't know him, if you need to get right with him, his heart towards you, the broken heart, is he wants to restore. He wants to cleanse. He wants to give a new heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, God, for loving us with such an incredible, perfect love. And Lord, I pray, first of all, for all of my brothers and sisters here, those who do know you, who are walking with you, that, Lord, we would be a church that takes care of our hearts, that we would guard our hearts from becoming embittered or callous or carnal, that we would be a group of people hiding your word in our hearts, that there would be a hunger and a passion for it, that we would routinely ask you to search our hearts because we trust you and we know you, that you love us. But most of all, that we would be a group of people here in this church, that we would be individuals that would be known, that would be marked as people who love you with all of our hearts. Because, Lord, you loved us with all of yours. And Father, I pray right now for anybody here in this room that maybe has never opened up their heart to you, or maybe did at one time and has walked away from you. God, I pray right now that if you are just speaking to their hearts, that they would respond today and they would receive your forgiveness. They would receive your cleansing. That they would allow you to do a new work in their lives today, even give them a new heart. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask right now, if you're here today and you've either never given your life to Jesus Christ, or maybe at one point you did and then you walked away from him and you've been living in rebellion, and today you want to get your heart right with Jesus and you want a new heart and you want to be cleansed and you want to be, you know, just made new by him. That can start today for you. If that's your desire, I'd like you simply just to raise your hand and I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Just lift it up high. God bless you. I see you there. God bless you. God bless you. It's awesome, you guys. Anyone else? Okay, Father, I pray for these men and women who have raised their hands. And I pray, God, right now that you would do that work inside of them, that you would change them. And that from this day forward, God, they would live for you and love you and follow you. If you just raised your hand, I'd like you to just repeat this prayer after me, meaning this with all of your heart. Just to tell Jesus, to say this to him. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I've walked away from you. And I ask you today to forgive me, to cleanse me, to give me a new heart, that I might follow you with everything in me. Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. I give you my life today. In Jesus' name.